Thank you, Father, that we can come to Thee at any time, even in time of crisis, in time of sorrow. And we pray this evening for the Kassad family, that they'll be their comfort and their strength during this time of difficulty in their lives. Now, as we study Thy Word, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue to learn more and more about the effectiveness of our prayer life, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I should pass on to you, too. I think I mentioned it last night that my wife had had blood tests. The results came in today. Everything is the way it's supposed to be, so we're thankful for that, since she hadn't had any since the birth of her son, John. That's 25 years ago. It's always good to know how things are going every 25 years or more. Well, you can see how really involved both of us are with doctors. No, I don't think so. I don't think you had any blood tests. You had an x-ray, that was it. And I don't know why they gave you a chest x-ray to work on your foot. But then, you know, they usually do things in opposition. You have a headache and they give you a pelvic. All right. In any event, we're grateful there. The next stage, of course, is the cardiologist to find out why her heart is jumping all over the place, but at least the blood tests are all negative, and all the tests they ran triglycerides, which is the fatty content of the blood. They ran cholesterol, that was within limits. Hemoglobin, within limits. There was another thing too, I can't remember what it was. Whatever they ran. So we were kind of, I was at least, and when I got off the phone, the first thing that came out of my mouth was, yes! And then I called Lori, or Robin right away to let her know, because I assumed that my wife was there, and she hadn't gotten there yet. So things are looking good. At least better than they did. Okay. Keep praying, though, but, you know, that's the way that works. All right, why prayers are not answered. We saw general reasons. The basic reason, obviously, is related to carnality. When you get out of fellowship, you're not on prayer ground. You are not heard. There's only one prayer that can be offered that is heard as far as God is concerned, and that is the prayer of confession. You get back into fellowship, then you're on prayer ground. Of course, we saw some other reasons as well. And last evening, we took up with some detail the unanswered prayer and the malfunction of marriage, or the lack of domestic tranquility. If there's a situation in your marriage where you have serious problems, or you argue, or there isn't that basic tranquility factor within the marriage relationship, the Word of God says in 1 Peter 3:7, your prayers are hindered. And so obviously the best way to get that straightened out is first of all to get together as husband and wife and then possibly pray together for the fact that you need to get back into fellowship and realize, of course, that you don't pray against each other. If you're in fellowship and the other's out, you pray for the one that's out. If it happens to be a thing regarding a decision that you've made together, and it's an improper one, sit down and talk about it. You know what, I've been amazed over the years, and we've seen it here at Westside, a lot of the conflicts that come up in a marriage relationship is the lack of communication on the part of the husband and the wife. They don't talk to each other. And that's absolutely necessary. You must take a time, you know, it can't be like Joan Rivers, can we talk? You have to be able to sit down, and frankly, that's why I love to drive wherever I go with my wife to various places, because we have a phenomenal time of just simply talking. And it should be, that your spouse is your best friend, that's the person you want to talk with, and you want to keep that relationship up the way it should be. This business of, well, we've been married 10 years, and we don't talk as much as we used to, that's going to separate you. That's going to cause phenomenal conflict. Even with children, talk about your children and be objective. You know, we have a problem of subjectivity. We always want to place them on a parallel of untouchability, and our kids are vulnerable, and they have sin natures, and they can be nastier than our expectations. It wasn't until long after our daughters, two of them specifically, were out of our family that we found out some of the nasty things they used to do when they were growing up. Of course, we never found out about it at the time because they did it in secret. But they finally admitted it to us because they knew at that point it was too late for us to do any disciplining since they were already married. And when I heard these things, I said, well, you were rotten little stinking kids. And they were. They'd go to grocery stores and purposely would take the bread and punch holes in it and then stick their thumbs through the bread. Do all kinds of nasty things like that. Some of you young people are smiling. I suspect maybe you do that too or have had. Wait until you tell your parents because you don't want them to fall over dead. But be aware of the fact that when somebody comes to you, and like a prep school teacher or one of the staff at the school or just a parent in general and says to you, you know, your kid was acting up in class, don't get defensive. The kid was acting up in class. And don't try to make excuses for them. Just simply say, sit down with the child, and there again, communication. See? A lot of parents don't communicate with their children. And if you're sending your child to a public school, woe unto you, because they have more influence on your child than you do as a parent. We were well aware of that, and that was one of the reasons we started Westside Private School. You see, I figured it out, and I had the statistics actually presented to me years ago, that the influence that a unsaved teacher has and bombards your children with during their time of school is absolutely astronomical in comparison to the amount of time you have with them as a parent throughout the week. Let me just present, for example, a very simple scenario. They get up in the morning, generally part of which is taken up by their fundamental toilet duties, and then they come down and they eat, so you don't have too much time to talk with them. They generally are running late, and so you get their sandwich made or whatever it is they're going to take to school, and out the door they go. So let's assume at that point you've had at least 10 minutes of contact with them, which I understand is quite a bit. 10 minutes. Then they go off to school and they spend so much time on the bus and or traveling to school, whichever way they go, and they're influenced by their peers. Then they're sitting in a classroom under constant bombardment of humanistic thinking of approximately how many hours? 6, 7, 8. Let's give them 7 hours. Multiply 7 by 5, and you have 35 hours a week. The child now comes home, spends some time doing their homework, if they do homework, and then you have a time around the supper table, which is restricted because, obviously, there are more things to talk about than the events of the day. Mom and Dad discuss certain things. Never, ever discuss problems with your children during supper. It's not good for their digestion. All right, so now they say, I have a few more things of homework to do, and then it's television in their room and or in the living room, wherever. Now it's 9:30, quarter to 10. Good night, Mom, Dad. Bing, they're gone. So now you've had how much time with them throughout the day? Less than a half hour. Multiply that by 5. Do you see the ratio? 35 hours of inculcation on the part of a humanistic, human viewpoint unbeliever, as opposed to the grand total of less than 4 hours a week influenced by the parent. Isn't saying much, is it? Take that over a period of a year, multiply that by 12, and you have the high school career of that child. No wonder our kids are so screwed up. I'm talking about Christian parents now. When was the last time you prayed for your child? When was the last time you prayed for your wife? Don't wait for calamity to come about. Pray for each other. And I don't mean sticking pins in a doll either. I mean pray objectively, seriously. Maybe some of the problems you have in your marital relationships is your lack of prayer and consideration of each other. Well, we don't want to beat this thing to death again, but we had fun with it last evening. Some of you that were here, I noticed you did somewhat of looking down and around. I like the conclusion that we left off with last evening. Failure in your marital life spills over into failure in your prayer life, and failure in your prayer life simply reflects failure in your spiritual life. You will find that all failures in marriage of a Christian couple is based on failure in their spiritual life. Again, I repeat what I said last evening. I have never seen failure in a marriage where both parties were positive to the Word and growing in the Lord. Never saw it. But I can tell you count after count and account after account of individuals that have failed and the marriages have fallen apart because the Word of God was not the number one priority in their life. Point six, of all the categories of sin and carnality, the thing that hinders effective prayer the most is arrogance. See, not only in prayer, but as previously stated, it is the greatest failure in the spiritual life. Why? Because the believer doesn't need God. And the greatest act of arrogance is where you recognize Christ as your Savior, and then you forget Him from that point on as far as your life is concerned. In other words, you don't need Him for your life, but you need Him for your eternal life. So He becomes a convenience for your entrance into heaven, but not in any way a power available for you to grow in grace. And it comes back to what we said recently, and I've been saying this now for the time that I've been here, that doctrine has to be the number one priority in your life, and then everything else is going to fall perfectly in its place. Otherwise, I can't guarantee anything but failure. Also, people who are arrogant are not malleable. In other words, they are not flexible. They're very rigid. And these are those that make issues of things they should be flexible regarding. The non-essentials of life to the arrogant person becomes the essential of life. And the very thing that they need to have as a standard of essentials, they make non-essential. See, they reverse the whole order of essential, non-essential. Of course, we had a man here years ago that used to believe that there were no non-essentials, everything was essential. That's nonsense. You can't live your life with everything being an essential. And by way of priorities, you in effect essentialize based on the priorities of your life. The most important thing in your life becomes the thing that you look upon as the most essential thing in your life. And when doctrine comes first and becomes the first essential, necessary item, then everything else falls in line. If it doesn't, God says, I will not take second place to anyone. I'll not play second fiddle. We produce our own arrogance without any help from anyone else. We cannot blame others, although arrogant people are constantly blaming others for their situations of life. See, that's the ploy of it. Why? Because they cannot live reasonably with themselves, and they don't look at themselves objectively. They look at themselves subjectively. Consequently, their plight in life is caused by other people. And the decisions you make in life is what you are, not what other people do to you. They are unteachable, They are not malleable. They cannot bend. And they do not profit at all from any type of suffering in their life because they always ascribe that suffering to somebody else. In other words, it's caused by someone else. And they don't learn from it, whatever. We have a sin nature that is daily knocking at the door and offering us by way of its persuasive comments. And it might sound something like this: how about a little arrogance? Would you like a little arrogance? I have it. And remember, Paul uses that very illustration in the life of the believer. The old man is constantly knocking on the door, trying to regain entrance into our lives. When you read Romans 7, you can see in detail where that very thing occurs. He wants control again. He lost control at the moment of salvation. But you see, control who controls. And he always makes the sounds that we were used to as the first husband. But see, we're no longer married to the sin nature. We are now married to Christ. But at any time, you can simply leave and go back to the first husband. Now, of course, I've always thought of that by way of analogy, how annoying that must be to the Lord. Imagine if you remarried, and then all of a sudden you say to your spouse, where were you last night? You didn't come home. And say, oh, I spent some time with the ex. Oh, really? Are you offended? And the innocent spouse says, no, not at all. I expected it. No. You say, your bags are where you're going to be in a few minutes. That's our reaction. And yet when it comes to the Christian life, we don't even think about it. We willingly just either call him up or he knocks on the door and we say, yes. And he says, how about a little arrogance? Okay. In spite of our new husband's attitude toward us. Job 35, verses 12 and 13 says, they cry out, but he, God, does not answer because of the arrogance of evil men. Surely God will not listen to a phony cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. The word empty is used, but in the Hebrew it actually means phony. It's not a true cry of help. Point 7, prayer is not answered because of lust, criminality, jealousy, and false motivation, all of which, by the way, neutralizes prayer. Again, prayer is not answered because of lust, criminality, jealousy, and false motivation. You know, you might be surprised to find scripturally that the number one sin in this list is not the third in the order that I gave you. Jealousy is number one. Jealousy is probably the most vicious of all of mental attitude and overt sinning, because it assumes something that is not true. It assumes something that is conjured in the mind of the individual. It's worse than worry, because worry generally is confined to your own mind, whereas jealousy is generally exhibited to the life of another. You accuse others of doing things that they've never thought of doing nor did. But you assume, and the possibility is because under those given circumstances, you might do it yourself. I find that a lot of people that accuse others of doing certain things are probably either doing it themselves or would have done that under the same given circumstance. And so they project into the life of another the very thing they hate in themselves. Sound familiar? James 4, verses 2 and 3 addresses this issue. You lust and you do not have. That expectation there is you do not have what you want. So you commit murder. Now, of course, some of you are sitting there thinking, well, I've never murdered anyone. Yes, you have. All you've got to do is hate a brother and you're a murderer. That's what the Word of God says. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. That's one of the words that we try to get out of the vocabulary of our children. Except when it came to certain foods, we allowed them to use it in that regard. You know, I hate liver. Fine, that's okay. But they would talk about other people, and I'd say, I hate so-and-so. And I'd say, no, you don't. Well, they did. So just changing the vocabulary to dislike or greatly dislike or have an appalling disposition with regard to that individual, when in fact they use the word hate, which is considerably easier to come out vocally. It's the attitude, but it's murder. It's tantamount to murder. Hate anyone? You commit murder. Also, you are jealous and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, I found angry people are jealous people. People who have unresolved hostilities within their soul have it because they are jealous of others. You've got to deal with it. And of course, you have to deal with it yourself first. And then he concludes, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he goes on and says, you ask, but you don't receive. Why? Because you have the wrong motives. You ask amiss. So that you may spend it on pleasures. In other words, your motivation is self-motivated. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Now, we expect that in children, don't we? I mean, I'm sure that those of you that have children are not completely, your mind is not completely blown by that statement. Children are selfish little creatures. I know they're loving and they'll tell you they love you, but they don't know the meaning of the word. You don't have to tell them that. You know, mommy, I love you. You know, you don't even know what the word means. But think it. Because they don't know the meaning of the word. They don't have a clue as to what love is. They've heard you say it to them and hopefully to each other as mom and dad, but they don't know what it means. They're just mouthing, parroting what they've heard from you. And eventually, hopefully, by the time they get in their 30s, they'll understand what the concept is all about. Of course, I'm exaggerating when I say 30. We look for that early in the teens. And it generally begins to develop. And that's where they really have compassion and love for their parents. And by the time they get in their 20s, they're absolutely surprised and amazed what the parents have learned in that short period of time. Prior to that, you remember how they constantly accused you of not understanding them, but you did. And it's the same in teenage girls and boys. They go through that stage, you know, the testosterone, and you have the estrogen, and everything's going wild. They don't know how to deal with it, and they're complete idiots. I went through it four times. And you can't even take one and use it as an example for the other, because they all react differently based on their personalities, based on the amount that is surging through their system. They don't know how to deal with it. I remember one of my daughters would start crying. I'd say, what are you crying about? She says, I don't know. Now, that's a good one. Now, as adults, when we cry about something, hopefully at this point in our lives, we know. Right? And we have a reason for it. But kids, no. Why are you crying? I don't know. Oh, wonderful. Then do that in your room. I don't want to see it. And that's why I'm crying. Why? I don't have a room. Oh, okay. Then do it in the backyard or jump into the pool and burble under the water or something. No, that's not the way you react. That was intended to be said in jest. You don't have because you don't ask. And then when you ask, you don't have because you ask amiss. Wrong motivations. You ask with the intent of getting something and benefiting by it. It's not what prayer is about. Prayer is not a series of gimmies. Let's get four subpoints under this. At the point that lust and murder, jealousy and fighting you've asked in the wrong way and you've gotten nothing. Point B, lust is the wrong motive for prayer. When you don't get what you want, you commit murder and frustration. So you see, mentally, you're a mental criminal. Hatred is biblical criminality. Jealousy is biblical criminality. Now, you may not have thought of yourself as a criminal, but every time you invoke any mental attitude, jealousy, you're a criminal in God's eyes. Oh, the world won't say anything about it. The world doesn't understand the standards of God's word. It cannot read your thoughts. You cannot be prosecuted for thoughts. It's hard enough to prove intent. That's one of the biggest problems in law enforcement. I arrested a guy one night, had a TV in his hand, and was walking out the front door of a house. But he never got out the house, so he put it down. And I had to write a report, and I had to prove somehow intent that he was going to take that television set out of the house. His excuse was he was in the wrong house, and that someone had asked him to pick up that TV. How are you going to prosecute? You're going to nail him? It's all right, you're going to jail. You have the right to remain silent. You have a right to an attorney. If you don't have an attorney, one will be appointed to you. Do you understand these rights? And so on. Intent. But God knows. Remember? For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows your thoughts. He knows your intents. So you could stand there with a big smile on your face looking at someone, and inside you're saying to that individual, I hate your guts. And God says, you're a criminal. But the other person may just smile back, and that's just as well, because wouldn't it be awful if we could read each other's thoughts? Oh, how horrible that would be. Man, oh man. Woman, oh woman. Why is it we say, oh man, and we don't say, oh woman? The women should say that. But they don't. They say the same thing. Oh man. What a language. Jealousy is also the wrong motive in prayer. If you're jealous of your friend or loved one, your relationship will never work because you're constantly trying to bend them in your direction. I've probably been confronted with jealousy the majority of my life because of various things. I've tried not to be individually. It's not too difficult in some areas because I just don't desire what it is those people have. But people are jealous. They might be jealous of your spouse. They might be jealous of your house. They might be jealous of something you own. Your mouse? Because you're a louse. I don't know. They might be jealous of your grass. Now you might rhyme that one. I was thinking of glass. I don't know what you were thinking. I've seen that with regard to missionaries. Yeah, I remember one time a missionary walked into a church And she had on a fur coat that she had received from another church and one of the members of that church who thought it would be a nice gift to give her for warmth. People in that church cut off her support because they said if she could afford a fur coat, she didn't need their support. Now you see, that's just evil. Jealous evil. And I'm sure the woman who was in charge of the missionary society didn't have a fur coat. Another act of jealousy, by the way, is against pretty women. That's obvious because I'm convinced that legalism initiated by some homely-looking wife of a pastor, a mud fence type that looked like either a horse or a cow, and when she saw women wearing makeup and looking beautiful, she was jealous and therefore said to her husband, "You better say something about that because that's not godly looking." Or the pastor himself may have come up with the legalism because he's married to a woman that looks like a horse or a cow. And he's jealous of the husband of the one who has the beautiful wife. It's a vicious, evil, sinful concept. It'll destroy your soul. Jealousy will erode your thinking to the point where you won't ever think straight in life. Don't harbor jealousy. I've got an entire doctrine on it, by the way, which I want to avoid getting into this evening because then we'll have another study of a sub-study of a sub-study. The doctrine of jealousy, point one now. And finally, point D under point seven, the whole system of failure in prayer becomes failure in the execution of God's protocol plan. So you cannot fulfill the plan of God without prayer because prayer is essential to the function of the plan of God in your life. There are two areas I can think of where there has to be communication with the home base. When I was a policeman, I'd get in a patrol car and I was very thankful that that radio worked. Because there were many circumstances where I had to call in, not only give my position, but also ask for backup so that I could fulfill the plan that I intended for that evening's surveillance. If I saw circumstances that were that called for a backup, I could simply key the mic, give my call letters. They would return. It was a very stimulating thing to have the operator call back and say, "Go ahead." I'd say, "I need backup. I'm at 67th and Bethany," or wherever I was. And they would say, and then I'd hear her or him calling another unit. The unit said, "I'm about five blocks away. I'll be there ETA about a minute or so." And it was so good when I'd see that other patrol car driving up. Communication. Communication. You send troops out on to find out what the movement is of the enemy. They all have means by which they communicate. Of late, we can't even go as a family any place from point A to point B without having communication, cell phones. It's fantastic. You know, "Robin, yeah, we're stopping at the next stop." "Okay, Gary, yeah, sure, all right, we'll stop there," and we all meet there. It's great. Instead of wandering around wondering where everybody is. "Well, I don't see them." Did you ever try to do anything by caravan? It's the slowest thing in the world. It really is. If it would take you 5 hours to go to a certain place, it'll take you seven. Because you're constantly slowing down, wondering why you can't see who's he wants us anymore. Or you get a ticket for driving too fast because Hoosie Watsis is a mile and a half ahead of you and you can't see them. But it's fantastic when you have communication. I remember that time we had that huge snowstorm up at the property. That's where CB radio, we found out the value as such. Man, we had a phenomenal time communicating to each other. I led the way out because I had chains. And I had them on all four wheels, and as we were going along, and I'd see something with a dip, or if I went in to my axles and finally got out, I would warn the vehicle behind me, and it was generally the colonel, and he had this big motorhome, and we tried to set chains on that thing. He hadn't any chains, so I made some up for him, and it was a riot. And he'd say, I'd say, you'll see a place where I just got buried, go around it. A lot of hidden things under snow, you know. One time we got caught in a snowstorm. It had snowed very heavily, and we were about to make our turn into the property gate. And so I went to the left as far as I could go so I could swing in. And, of course, the road was just absolutely smooth with snow. What I didn't see was the fact that there was about a four-foot ditch that was full of snow, and so my Ford just went over on its side. It was sitting like this. And my wife and Bob Childress proceeded to crush me on the door side because they were in the front seat, and we had Pam and the girls in the back. I think John, yes, he was about two, three, somewhere in there. We had to leave the car there. All we had, by the way, was paper cups and plastic spoons. You don't hardly dig out with that. We tried, though. That's one story of 1,000, which we did not document. Should have written it all down. We could have made a fortune, you guys. Just... We could have called it Property Experiences with Faith Rest, because we needed it. Yeah. Well, that happens. My wife and I sit sometimes, we just start laughing, go over, you know, and sometimes we have to cry. Point eight. When a client nation is under these cycles of discipline, prayer for deliverance cannot be answered. In other words, that nation, because of its being under the various cycles of discipline, prayer is extremely limited and, in fact, often has no effect at all. Lamentations 3:44, you have covered yourself with a cloud, that's negative volition, so that no prayer can get through. Very simple. Lamentations 3:44. Point nine, the malfunction of the faith rest drill means malfunction in prayer. It's obvious you have to learn to faith rest, because one of the essential features of prayer is faith. You have to believe it. And faith rest, remember, is not something that you simply pray about and then expect to happen immediately. It means you have patience and you wait. Mark 11:24 is the passage we've been using. I say to you, all things for which you ask and pray, believe that you'll receive them, and it shall be given to you. Here's an interesting thought. Put it down. Prayer is an index of your spiritual life. Now, you notice I didn't say the effectiveness of your prayer, but that is true. The length of your prayer, or the amount of time that you spend praying, but prayer is the index of your life. Little prayer, little spiritual life. James 5:15 says, the prayer offered in faith will deliver one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Do you ever pray for someone who's ill? I know some of you have, because I've been coming down with things repeatedly over the years, and I know that if it had run its course, I would have gone maybe a week or two without ailment, and yet, within a few days, in fact, sometimes even overnight, it's gone. You prayed effectively, and I thank you for it. As a matter of fact, I was convinced for years, I've been reconvinced with that regard, that when I have an associate or an assistant, I get sick more often because he can fill in for me. Whereas without an assistant or associate, the Lord says, I've got no one to fill for you, so you're just going to get better and teach. That's the way that works. So I'm not too upset that I don't have an associate or an assistant. Stay healthy that way. So do you think that's really a valid analysis? So what? I think so. I like it. Point F, the mechanics of prayer. We'll go over this rather simply, because I want to get to, if I can this evening, the eight special prayers that are mentioned in God's Word. If not, we'll cover it next Tuesday. One, public praying should be short and avoid repetition. Excuse me. Matthew 6:7 says, and when you are praying publicly, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. That's interesting because, as you know, in Catholicism, they repeat the same thing over and over and over again. They should read that passage. And there they're called Gentiles, which in effect means they're unbelievers. I've often thought it rather humorous in certain nations or countries of Asia. They have what they call prayer wheels. And the prayers are actually written on these wheels. And as you spin them from day to day, you accumulate more and more prayers. Okay? But you have to be very cautious, because if you're going clockwise, you must retain that clockwise winding, because if you at any point go counterclockwise, then all the prayers that you had prayed previously are unwound. How would you like to have a system like that? Now, which way did I go? Was it this way or was it this way? Confusion enough. Of course, it's meaningless, but that's what they think. In Catholicism, you know, you're told to say 75 Hail Marys and thump your chest a few times. That's vain repetition as the heathen. See, for they assume, the verse goes on, that they will be heard for their many words. Doesn't have to be many words. Matter of fact, there doesn't even have to be an utterance per se. God reads your mind. And please remember that that prayer was already answered in eternity past under the general heading of the omniscience of God. That's always been a phenomenal factor as far as I'm concerned. It's absolutely breathtaking. God is not impressed with verbiage. We have a saying in our family, specifically because of Lori Ann, coinage. We're impressed with coinage, but God is not impressed with verbiage. I'm thinking of a specific situation which I don't wish to get into right now. We were disturbing others on an occasion. We have a tendency that when we get together as a family, a lot of people around us are disturbed. But that is their problem. And there again, I think it's a matter of jealousy. They're not having fun, and so they can't stand that we are. You know, you understand, of course, that Westsiders get together. People look at us like we're out of our minds. Well, but that's an extension of the Miller family. Just put that down in a small group and I don't care where we go, we just have a blast. People look at you like, we could be burying a beloved one, but we're going to have fun. And I want you to have fun if you're there when I'm gone. I'm just sitting around going, forget that nonsense. Have a blast. It's going to be a while, but have a blast. You cannot impress people or God at the same time with prayers. That's why I keep repeating, prayer should be vertical, not horizontal. You'd be surprised how many people actually pray to impress others. In public praying, you should always add to the principle of impersonal love, flexibility, and thoughtfulness of others. And please be mindful that when you are praying on behalf of others, they are not really interested in hearing your private prayers in the first person. I get very annoyed when I hear that, especially from a pastor when he stands before a congregation and starts in with, I pray, I pray, I pray. No, we pray. You're leading the group, jerk. Not interested in your personal praying. You want to do that? Do it in a closet. And the word closet, by the way, means a private place. It doesn't mean your closet, per se. You must be thoughtful of others in prayer who are gathered with you. Therefore, secondly, long prayer should be reserved to private intercession and petition. And here's the verse, Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your private room. The word closet is used there in the King James, but that's not what it implies. Remember, the words have changed drastically and dramatically over the years. As a matter of fact, when you get to Europe, you'll see WC. WC, and it'll have an arrow. If you're not familiar with it, you don't know that that's the equivalent of the English toilet. It's a water closet. And you might go into it, and all you find is a hole cut in the concrete. And there's no water there at all. Some of these places are pretty crude. My understanding, I've never been there, but Ruth June Christensen was telling us that when they were in Japan, she had to really go one time, and so they have them right out in the streets. They're just kind of like a partition, and they're unisex. You know, you could be sitting there, and some guy will walk in and just, you know, he has to go too. It's no excuse me, it's just understood. That's why I won't go to Japan, frankly. I have a problem with prudity. When you go to your private room, that implies something to me. That means you have a place that you pray. Now, if you have children, for example, you should set aside a time where you're alone and they're not affecting you at all. If your child takes a nap, if it's young enough to do so, or for that matter, any time, I still take naps. I've taken naps all my life. And you know the times. Between 2 and 4, call me during that time, and I'll preach on you that night. And some of you, for some reason, forget. Or you wait till 5 minutes after 4. Give me a break. Norval. To protect your privacy. No, none of you know who he is. Your private room. You go into that private room. And you pray. Lock the door. Shut off the phone. Assume that there's nothing more important at that time than what you're going to be doing. And have a prayer list in front of you, unless you have a good memory. I know as soon as I heard about the Cassades, I immediately went to prayer. Why? Lest I forget it. And when did they need the help? When I decide to pray on their behalf? They needed it then. in my mind. So I prayed about it then. Again, I repeat, if anyone ever asks you to pray about a given situation, pray as soon as you can. Don't wait. They'll come to you the next day and thank you for praying, and you forgot. And you won't have the guts to say to them, I forgot. But you know you did. I got fed up with that when I did that. Had people all excited, you know. They'd see me the next night in Bible class. Oh, Pastor Miller, thank you. Thank you for praying. Yeah. I didn't say, what was it again? I just look at them, yeah. And I'd say, it's all worked out. And I go, wonderful. Then I get in my car and drive home and say to myself, you jerk. I say things like that to myself. Self, you're a jerk. By the way, you've learned who you are and what you are when you can willingly look in the mirror and call yourself a jerk. No illusions as such. I know what the arrogant person would do. Are you ready for this? Well, I didn't pray about it, but I'm sure somebody else did, so it worked out. Well, you lost out, jerk. See? You lost out. Pray to your Father in secret. And your Father sees in secret, and He will provide for you. And I'd suggest, by the way, that in this private praying, that you pray silently, secretly. See, there are a lot of ears out there, ears of the enemy. You never tell the enemy your tactics. That was one of the biggest things during World War II. We were always trying to find out and intercept messages. And when the Nazis and or the Japanese would convey messages, they did so in code. And we had people, that's all they were hired for in the military. All they did was break down those codes. And they would always try to cipher our codes or decipher. And we finally came up with one that they could not figure out. Navajo. Absolutely phenomenal. And they would have people speaking in Navajo to each other. The Japanese try to break it down. The Germans try to break it down. They couldn't do it. And it was simple Navajo. Of course, if you've heard Navajo, have you ever driven to northern Arizona on Sunday? Very interesting, because you have Navajo preachers. And you know they're speaking about God, but you could never know it. It's a very strange language. It's not like Indian per se. It's got a lot of hoo and hoos in it. And they would just hoo and ha all over the place, and the Japs would say, hey, I can't figure that. The Japanese, excuse me, would say, I can't figure that. Hey, I'd be thankful I didn't say nips. Took me the longest time to call the North Koreans other than gooks. See, how long did it take you? Still taking me. South Koreans aren't gooks. The North Koreans are gooks. Of course, you know, there wasn't any war in Korea. It was just a police action. I love this thing. They go from World War II to Vietnam, they forget all about us, the Korean vet. We're finally getting our water. We have a memorial now. What is it, a big feather or something? Police badge. Here's the agenda for your private praying. One, confession of sin. Two, thanksgiving in worship, intercession for others, and petition for your own needs. Again, the agenda for your private praying, confession of sin if necessary, obviously. thanksgiving in worship. I might add, by the way, that's the way you should begin all prayers, thanksgiving. Even when you get to the point, if you get into the intercessory factor, regarding a person you don't like, dislike, be thankful for them. In other words, start with thanksgiving. Then ask for patience with regard in the treatment of that individual. It's amazing. No, don't pray that the Lord smash out their teeth and crush their faces. So, well, I read that in the Psalms. Yeah, well, he's talking about his enemies and his enemies who were Gentiles. That was legitimate back then. If you have a fellow brother, you're supposed to love them, not crush their heads or ask God to. He won't. Remember, when you take something to the Supreme Court, be careful that it stays the way it should stay, that you, in fact, are the legitimate defendant and the other is the legitimate person who is being accused. Okay? You're the accuser. Be careful that you don't become the accused, because God knows it all. Don't take off with half knowledge on a subject and accuse a believer of something and then take it to God and assume that he's going to deal with that based on your accusation. You're liable to be accused of judging that brother incorrectly. I've been very cautious about that over the years, even though I could have taken situations as the pastor of the church and resolved them based on the authority that's given me in God's word. I take it to the Lord. I say, now, you know the beginning from the last. You know all of the circumstances. I don't, Father, take care of it. And he does. And that's not my trying to get out of making decisions, you understand, because I'm not short of that. But I don't want to be premature. It's very easy to do so and be judgmental. And incidentally, I may not go on the advance of your suggestions either. I very rarely listen to people. You know, the idea, you know, I heard from... Oh, really? No. I doubt it. You got to get both sides of the story. Same thing when you're talking with husbands and wives that are having problems. You listen to the one side and, oh, that man sounds like he's a vicious, evil individual. Then you talk to him, and she's a vicious, evil individual, and you find out they're both vicious and evil. You can't go on one side of the story. Of course, I quit doing that altogether, so now I know that they're all vicious and evil. Again, confession of sin, thanksgiving is in worship, intercession for others, and petition for your own needs. That is basically the outline of your private praying. Begin with thanksgiving. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, listen to that same, what I just said. Listen again. I thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss me in, huh? That sound vicious? Kind of one-sided, isn't it? Okay.